The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Christ is King. Say that with me. Christ is King. We are in these two or three weeks leading up to Christ the King Sunday. It's the last one in the whole season after Pentecost. And what a glorious day that's going to be. Today we're going to take a look at some aspects of Christ as King, but first a story. There was a young, eager seminarian who was anxious and ready for his first post as a pastor. And so he went before a pastor search committee at a little church, and the chairman of the committee noticed that the man was a little nervous and wanted to put him at ease, and he said, "Young fella, we here are friendly folks, and we're on your side. We want to hear from you. Let me ask you this. Do you feel like you know your Bible?" And the young fella said, "Absolutely. Back to front, forwards and backwards, I know it." And the fellow said, "Okay, that's good. We do as well. And what we'd like to now hear from you, just off the top of your head, could you share maybe one of the parables with us?" "Oh, yes, sir. I know the parables, and I'll be happy to do that." And so the chairman of the committee said, "All right, then how about the parable of the Good Samaritan?" And so the fellow stood up and sort of took a deep breath and drew himself up to his full height, and it went like this. "There once was a man of the Pharisees who went by night down to the city of Jericho, and he fell upon stony ground. And the thorns came up, and they choked him half to death. And he said, 'What will I do? I know I will rise and go to my father.' And so he rose up, and he climbed a sycamore tree. And the next day, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by, and they said, 'Let us help this man. I know, we will take him to Moses down at the ark.' And so they gathered up the young man and they carried him along on their horse. And as they came to the eastern gate of the ark, the man's hair became caught in some branches, and he hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards he was anhungered. And so the ravens came and attended to him and gave him food and drink. And the next day, the three wise men came along and took him down to the city of Nineveh. And as they were approaching the city gates, he looked up and he saw none other than Delilah high in a window above the city streets. And he shouted out to the men of the city, 'Chunk her down, boys!' And they said, 'How many times shall we chunk her down? Unto seven?' And he said, 'Nay, but 70 times seven.' And so they chunked her down 490 times. And they picked up 12 baskets full of her remains. And then they asked him this question: 'Whose wife shall she be in the resurrection?' And with that, he sat back down, and a very wide-eyed and surprised chairman of the committee stood up and said, 'Fellas, I think we only have one choice before us. We ought to hire this young man. He is young, but he sure knows his Bible.'" In today's scripture, in Luke 20, the Sadducees in Jesus' day were absolutely convinced that they knew their Bibles. Backwards and forwards and front to back, and it turns out they didn't. Head over to Luke 20, and let's look at this wonderful story. It's kind of a showdown, actually more like a chess match between Jesus and the religious leaders. And they thought, and this is really funny, they thought that they would present Jesus with a theological puzzle, a game that was unsolvable. Well, you know what they found out that day? You don't play chess with a king. So here's Luke 20, and it's verse 27 and following. Are you there? "Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her, and in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, verse 34, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. I love this. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." Verse 40, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. I just love that last verse especially. Here's a fun fact. This encounter between Jesus and the Sadducees is the only one found in Scripture. Who were the Sadducees? These were religious leaders, and they show up in the New Testament just a little bit before the time of Jesus, and then they are no longer on the scene. They're often seen in a negative way. They're opponents of Jesus. They were also opponents of early Christians, and they were also hyper-religiously conservative. And their focus seemed to be, best I can tell, to hone in on and champion doing things the old way, holding on to tradition. Something else to keep in mind, they were from the upper class, probably very wealthy. They held positions of importance in the city. They were very also possibly corrupt. And they wanted to maintain the status quo, especially with regard to Rome. In other words, they didn't want to upset the apple cart. We want to keep things going well between us and Rome. Otherwise, they'll come in and mess things up for all of us. Most particularly, they stood out from other leaders and the majority of the Jewish people by denying some things that most everybody else believed. Here are two or three of them. One of them, they denied that there was an afterlife and that there would be rewards and punishments in an afterlife. The Sadducees also denied the immortality of the soul. In other words, once you're dead, the chess game is over. There's no more. That's all there is. And they denied the resurrection of the body. Did you notice, and we'll come back to it in a minute, but one of the first things that the passage says is, and the Sadducees who denied that there was a resurrection. And then they go about asking a question. Again, more on that in a minute. They also denied the existence of angels. So there's two or three things there that are going to crop up again in a minute. They denied an afterlife, they denied a bodily resurrection, and they denied the existence of angels. Most of all, most especially, a way to think of it is this. They denied anything that could not be found in the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch. It's the law of Moses, and they rejected any other writings. All of their religion could be found and seen, their doctrines derive out of what they saw, at least, what they saw in the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. Now, with all of that in mind, you can start to see how this showdown between the Sadducees and Jesus is all the more dramatic. And I hope you get a sense of the wonder of it this morning. Now, hang on to that a minute, and let's talk a little about chess. I'm fascinated with chess. Never played a game in my life, don't know how it works. I'm oftentimes fascinated by things I don't understand and can't do. For example, math. There's not a mathletic bone in my body, but I love to think about math. I love to watch documentaries about particularly high-end philosophical math, and so on. It just fascinates me. I guess it's a lot like watching somebody be a virtuoso on an instrument. I can't do that, but I marvel that they can do these things. I feel the same way about chess. Lately, and I'm not exactly sure why, but I have had in my social media feed come up these videos of savants, chess savants, and they play in the parks, say in New York, Los Angeles, and other places, and they probably also have a variety of other problems, but when it comes to chess, they are absolutely brilliant. There's a story, by the way, of who was the actor who played Kramer in Seinfeld? Michael Richards. It turns out he is something of an expert in chess. I don't know what his level or ranking is, but he tells a story about the time that he encountered one of these chess hustlers in Los Angeles. And the guy was very strange and said, yes, I'll play you three times. And he said, now, I play against computers and win. And this guy shut me down three times in a row very, very quickly. In chess, you have 64 squares and there are 16 pieces. And you know that only certain kinds of pieces can move in only one particular direction. In chess, the opening move is called it's called a gambit. That is your opening move. And the goal in the opening move is to create an advantage. It might be a tactical advantage, a positional advantage. But oftentimes in your opening gambit, you sacrifice one of your own pieces. You let it go because it will actually help you out in the long run later on. And what you want to do is maneuver your opponent in such a way, in a corner, whatever, that they can't possibly win. And they don't have any moves left. Ultimately, the goal is to checkmate the opponent's king. You want to capture and subdue the king. So this is what the religious leaders, I think, the Sadducees, are doing with Jesus. Among other things, they were convinced, he sure knows his Bible, they were convinced that the law of Moses had nothing whatever to say about the doctrine of the resurrection. To them, resurrection was incompatible with Mosaic law. You remember some of the things I told you that they believed? See, there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no such thing as angels, etc. And so in a move, in a gambit of their own, they start with a place that looks, I don't know, innocent, maybe self-sacrificial. They ask a question that it looks like they want to learn something. It looks like they have an innocent invitation. Did you notice that first verse? Go back and look at it again, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, isn't that nice? They're so friendly. They're just like to engage in a lovely moment of learning, a little back and forth here. They called him teacher, but it's really just a clever gambit to begin the game, to begin the match. And then they make several flashy moves. You ever watch a video of people playing chess where they ka-dunk, 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 and they're moving all over the place and they capture all of these pieces? And they're showing off their skill, and they also appeal to the rules of the game, these Sadducees. Look at verses 28 and following. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us, again, they're appealing to the rules. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. Let's stop there for a second. The idea there is something called levirate marriage. It's described in the law. And if a woman becomes a widow and didn't have children, the obligation was for the dead man's brother to marry her so that that family line could continue. She'd be taken care of. The estate would remain intact, etc. And there were penalties if the brother didn't do that. I think they'd, honest to Pete, I think they take off a sandal and spit in their face. So there are penalties if you don't take this on. Back to 30. The second and then the third one married, and then the same way the seven died, leaving no children. So in other words, this woman gets married seven times and all the husbands pass away. You think the next brother would be... I think I'll go on a long trip to Nineveh. Finally, the woman died too. Verse 33, now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Because they really knew their Bible. They were absolutely certain that the law of Moses didn't have anything at all to say about the resurrection. And therefore, they're presenting Jesus with what they think is an unsolvable dilemma. And here's their thinking. First, we'll appeal to the law. We'll appeal to the rules of the game that we're setting up. That particular law about marriage is found in Deuteronomy 25, by the way. And surely, here's their thinking, the teacher's not going to go against the law. Because if he does, then we've got him. We've exposed him as opposing Moses' law. And then we can prove one of our defining points, and that is there cannot be any afterlife. So in their minds, if the law of Moses permits a woman to remarry every time a husband died, wouldn't that be somehow confusing in the afterlife, if there is one? And how would she determine her legitimate husband if all of them are raised in the afterlife? I can just see them looking around at one another when they ask the question, a little smug, a little proud, a little thinking about how incredible they are at this theological game of logic and skill. And I can also see them kind of leaning back from the chessboard and reaching over and tapping the play clock. You know, with chess, you have to go at the end when you're finished. And they're thinking, it's time for the opponent to try to answer all of these clever moves we've made. But, they didn't know that God designed marriage in the first place. And they didn't know that Jesus the Christ is God. And they didn't know that Jesus the Christ is King. And he's king over all things, over theology, over doctrine, over history, over this age, over the next age. And you don't play chess with a king. What Jesus does next is nothing short of breathtaking. It's miraculous. It's even otherworldly. Because what he does ultimately is draw some stunning contrast between this age and the age to come. Two kingdoms. He's describing two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the world to come, and both of them belong to him. So Jesus responds with amazing ingenuity and also tact as he speaks of these two different kingdoms, two different ages, this age, the age to come. And along the way, he affirms almost everything that they deny. He asserts the existence of angels, that the law of Moses is still valid, and he actually uses the law of Moses to show that souls live beyond death and that their bodies will be raised one day. Here's what he does. Jesus deals with these hypocrites on their own terms, and he plays their chess game masterfully. Here's how he does it. Look at verse 34. Jesus replied, "The people of this age," talking about this kingdom, this current age, "marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." Stop right there. Isn't that interesting that he says, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come? That's great. And the Sadducees don't believe there is one. 36, "And they can no longer die, for they are like the..." By the way, it doesn't say that they are angels. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, Aunt Sally got her wings this last weekend"? It's not how it works. Jesus says they're like the angels in that they are immortal. They're not given in marriage. They're like the angels. They are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. Isn't that interesting? There's Jesus appealing directly to Moses. And then he shows them exactly how, halfway through 37. "For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Jesus finishes this way. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For," what? "To him all are alive." So in other words, he says, look here. There is an age to come. He denies that marriage exists in the next life. He talks about our status as God's children, that we like angels. Angels don't die. Angels don't need to marry. And then there's this thing. He appeals to Moses. The burning bush story is the one that he calls to mind, and it shows that God identifies himself, God identifies his own self with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, long after they're dead. So, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still with God, then life must surely continue after death. And that means a future resurrection is found in the law. I can just see them now looking at each other, a little less smug, a little less proud, not thinking so much about how skillful they are. And I can also see Jesus not even needing to reach over and stop the game clock, because time kind of stood still right then. Why did time stand still? Checkmate. Checkmate. Reminds me of a story. Paul Fricoli, some of you may remember him, wonderful saint. He and his wife took me with them and the Cal alumni to go see the Tennessee Vols play in Knoxville years ago. He graciously took me with them. The only problem was I had to travel with the Cal Alumni Association. And I was going to wear my Tennessee shirt, but Paul said, I don't think I would do that if I were you. We get to the place, and I have to go to a Cal football pep rally before the game. And I'm not making this up, they served meat-free vegan burgers. And I thought, golly, I hope none of my friends see me here. And at that event, the chairman or the president of the Cal Alumni Association had some funny things to say to the crowd. And one of them was a top 10 things that you'll never hear a Tennessee Vol fan say. And it was stuff like, I think I'll take the second half of calculus this year. And the number one thing that you'll never hear a Tennessee fan say is, are you ready? Drum roll, and everybody goes, blah, 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 blah. He says, checkmate, because Tennessee people are so dumb they can't play chess, right? That's the idea. Well, I, like Mary, hid all these things in my heart. And we went off to the game. And we beat the stuffing out of them. I mean, it was bad. And they're all slinking to the bus. And the chairman of, or the president of the Alumni Association, knew that I was from Tennessee. In fact, during that horrible lunch earlier with the vegan burgers, he kept looking at me every now and then to make sure he was, you know, digging me. And we slink back to the bus, and I am sitting down up front. There's an open seat next to me, and the last person on the bus was the president of the alumni. And he sat down next to me, and he looked over at me, and I looked at him, and I said, checkmate. Now, the whole chess metaphor isn't perfect, of course. It's not. The thing might have been a game to the Sadducees. Might have been a game to them. It wasn't to Jesus. And what he's ultimately doing is what he ultimately always does. He's disclosing the Father. They think of it as a logical game, a chess match, whatever. Well, Jesus beat the stuffing out of them, but it wasn't for the point of winning the game. That's not the point. The point was to disclose the Father. So there's one more beautiful thing we can learn about the King and about his kingdom in this story today, and I don't want us to miss it. Marriage comes up quite a bit in this exchange. The Sadducees were just borrowing an idea here. They were using the issue of marriage to prove a point, and they failed. But Jesus uses it to reveal something about the kingdom of God and about the age to come. And here it is. The institution of marriage, as we know it now, will not exist in heaven. Marriage in this life is a picture. It's a real picture. It's a good one, oftentimes. It's a symbol. In this life, marriage is a symbol. It's a real symbol. It's a metaphor. It's a real metaphor. But it's still only a picture and a shadow and a metaphor of what will be someday. Now, a word about marriages. Some marriages are blissfully wonderful. Sheila wakes up every morning talking to me about how blissful and wonderful our marriage is. And I look at her and I say, I know, dear, I know. Now, our marriage isn't perfect and neither is yours. Some marriages are rotten, filled with trouble and trial. Some are a little of both. Sometimes people have a rotten marriage and then have one that is blissful and marvelous. Some people are never married at all. And by the way, I should stop to say, I think in general the church has not been very kind to people who are single or people who divorce. It's not the unpardonable sin. We need to be kind. We need to be Christ-like. But no matter how your marriage is or the ones you see around you, they're just a shadow, a picture of something to come. You've heard me talk before about types and antitypes. In the Old Testament, there are all kinds of types that we see. For example, Moses and the children of Israel going through the waters. In the New Testament, there are antitypes, A-N-T-I, not A-N-T-E, A-N-T-I, antitypes. And here's the principle we've talked about before. No type is greater than its antitype. In the New Testament, the antitype to Moses and the children of Israel going through the waters is baptism and new life, new creation on the other side, okay? Well, marriages today are a type of what lies ahead. The marriage of Jesus to his church, the bride. There's a wonderful quote from one of my favorite church fathers, John Chrysostom, and he writes this. Listen to this, it's lovely. Say to your wife or husband, our time here is brief and fleeting, but if we are pleasing to God, we can exchange this life for the kingdom to come. Then we will be perfectly one, both with Christ and with each other, and our pleasure will know no bounds. Isn't that lovely? So what do we learn from Jesus today? What do we learn from Christ, who is the King? What do we learn about these kingdoms, the one that is right now already, but not yet, and the one to come? Well, first of all, there is a wonderful, nearly indescribable age to come. Amen? Oh, it's going to be marvelous. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Here's a mystery. We're already living in it. And there are many beautiful pictures and symbols and metaphors in this present age that point to what it will be like in the one to come. Marriage is an example of that. Here's another thing we learned today. The resurrection, it's real. One day, we will be resurrected. We will have resurrected bodies. It's real. We will absolutely know our loved ones in the new heavens and in the new earth. That gives me comfort. I like to think about that. And one day, and here's the main one, there is going to be a wedding like no other. Not only will we have a front row seat of honor, not only are we going to be there at this wedding, but you know what? You and I are going to be in the middle of it. We're going to be right in the middle of the ceremony. Why? Because it's the wedding supper of the Lamb and we are the bride. So in some ways, there is marriage in heaven, but only one, and it's Christ to his bride. Marriages today, as imperfect as they are, point to the ultimate perfect one to come where we, the bride of Christ, will be united for all time with the groom, who is Jesus Christ, who is the King. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I have to say, I love to watch your Son in action. And these Sadducees evidently did learn something that day, because Scripture says that no one dared ask Jesus any more questions. Lord, I thank you that for Jesus it wasn't merely a game of chess, but a wonderful opportunity to disclose him as King and to show us something more about the kingdom. I'm grateful for that. I pray, Lord, as we move and have our being in this already and not yet kingdom, you will help us to be wonderful wedding planners as we get ready the bride of Christ, so that someday in the age to come, we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb in beautiful eternal, marvelous, mysterious, miraculous pleasure and splendor for all time. Christ is King. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.